The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
So this morning we are going to be reading in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it's page 1029. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one from as a gift from us. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I've got announcements, and the theme of the announcements this morning is family. Are you ready? Okay, so first, we don't believe that the local church is primarily merely a place that you gather on Sundays to hear a sermon, hear some music, and kind of go about the rest of your week. We believe that the local church, as it is called numerous times throughout the Bible, it is called to be a family. And in any good family, any great family, in fact, the best family dinners that we have as a family, everybody contributes. Everybody cooks something, everybody brings something, everybody can bring something to the table in terms of conversation. Everybody helps clean up. Man, we all participate in the life of the meal of the family. We participate in the life of the family all together. And we just want to call you again and again and again. If Park Church is your home, if you're a visitor, welcome to the meal. We hope you enjoy the meal. Please don't clean a dish. But if this is your home, if this is a place where you eat regularly, then we want to invite you to participate in the life of this church, not merely by showing up here on a Sunday, but by giving of your time. Find a way to volunteer and to serve in this body. There's numerous ways to do so. You can find those on the city. And also we would ask to contribute financially to the life of this family, to the life of this church. There are two primary ways to give. You can actually put cash or a check or whatever back there in that box. You can also give online. But the point is not to say, hey, we need your money. The point is to say, we want to contribute together, live this life together, be on mission together in something called the local church that we believe is called to be a family. Now, told you it was all along the theme of family. Point number two, immediately after the service, we're going to have the most awkward, weird event that we do as a church. There might be weirder things that we do, but there's nothing more awkward that we do. You should have been handed a card, which I totally forgot to bring mine up here. Should have been handed a card that had a map of Denver on it. Immediately after the service, you can go downstairs and you can speed date every gospel community leader in our church body in a completely, whatever, platonic way. So you can go downstairs and you can speed it. There are going to be moments during the sermon that will start in just a few moments that are boring. During those moments, I would encourage you to take advantage of those times and write down interview questions that you think will be important to you as you go downstairs. We believe that the church is called to express its life together in a family, not merely here on Sundays, but throughout the week. And we think the easiest way to do that, one of the best ways to do that, is through a gospel community. Where you can gather together, you can eat together, you can talk about Jesus together, you can talk about your lives together, you can pray together, you can bear one another's burdens. And so if you are a part of this church and have not found a gospel community, after this service is your chance to go downstairs and discern, is this person the kind of person that I would want to go and sit in their living room? There won't be pictures of their living rooms, but you can tell if you're discerning what sort of living room they have, and you can go downstairs after the service, ask your interview questions, and figure out which gospel community you want to try out and be a part of. The last thing I will say is that we have a class that is meant to be kind of the primary step to get into and become a part of this family, this community, this mission called Park Church. It is called Foundations. It starts tomorrow night, and it is glorious, amazing. You shall be leaping with glee and joy at the opportunity to spend 6 weeks on Monday nights eating pizza and learning about what it means to be a part of Park Church. And so over the next few weeks, you'll hear from our elders and our staff as we talk through what does Park Church believe? What does it mean to belong to this body? What are we about? How are we structured? Questions you didn't even know you had about Park Church, we will answer and address for you in the coming weeks. And so if you would like to participate in that class, you can sign up for that class on the city. If you're not in the city, you can sign up for the city after the service. Over there in that corner, there's some sort of iPad or computer or something that is connected to the internet that will get you onto the city. Those are my three announcements. They didn't start with the same letter, but they're all around the theme of family. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, the culture and the air and the spirit that we breathe about our lives in this city is oftentimes soul-deadening. We perhaps have lost the capacity to marvel anymore, to stand in awe anymore, to tremble in fear anymore, to rejoice anymore. And so, God, I feel particularly in my own soul the sting of this letter, of the particular sins of Sardis. And God, I plead with you that you would come and that your voice and your word would be for us like an alarm clock this morning. That it would be loud, it would shock us out of our slumber, it would awaken us from a coma and cause us to see and to fear and to rejoice again. So come. God, I pray that this word would be good news to all of us. To those who've arrived this morning not yet believing in Jesus, still wrestling with questions about who Jesus is, God, I pray that the kind of religion that Christianity is, as it's portrayed in this text, would be beautiful and compelling to them. God, for those of us who've grown sleepy, who've forgotten what it means to even worry about the numbness of soul that we feel, I pray, God, it would be glorious good news that Jesus wields his spirit for our good, for our wakefulness, for our joy. And then, oh Jesus, that you would come and wield that spirit this morning. You'd give us life, you'd give us vibrancy, you would awaken us again. In your name we pray, amen. Many of you know, some of you don't know me at all, but many of you know that my mother passed away a couple of years ago. She had moved up here from the state of Texas, and she had moved into our home. She lived in our home for about a year and a half. After that, had moved out of our home. She got increasingly sick. At some point, we couldn't take care of her medically anymore and had to move her into a place where she could be cared for. And then we watched over the course of several months as she slowly physically deteriorated and then died. The final 6 months of her life were instructive. They were sad. There were moments of just tragic sadness throughout those 6 months. I mean, there were moments, particularly at the end, that were glorious and beautiful, and I still give God thanks for those hours with her to this day. But there were long stretches during those final months that were startling to me, not just as her son, but as just a man observing death and as it unfolded in front of me, as we visited her, as we spent time with her day by day by day, and watched her as death, that horizon that rushes towards each of us, took her. We accompanied her ashes back to the state of Texas, and I got to gather with the church I grew up in and that had loved my mother so well, and spent time with them and tried to relate to them the reality of the last 6 months of her life. You see, the last 6 months of her life, it wasn't, the thing that was striking to me wasn't so much that her body began to deteriorate. It was the way in which death began to take everything from her. You see, my mom, there were two things that I knew with certainty about my mom that typified her. She was one of the most generous women I've ever met in my life, one of the most generous human beings I've ever met in my life. And she would lay down her life, she'd empty her bank accounts, she'd do whatever she had to do to help people, to love people in the most tangible ways possible. But the thing that was probably most notable to me about my mom was that I've never seen a woman so marked by emotional engagement with whatever was in front of her. Her common joke was she would cry at Kmart commercials. It didn't matter if it was on TV. It didn't matter if she was sitting down at a coffee shop and having a conversation with some random stranger. It didn't matter if it was me, if it was her grandkids, whoever it was. In fact, many of you got to interact with her at this level. Man, she was fully and completely alive, aware, engaged with whatever it was that was right in front of her. For a few months before she moved out of our home, my actual study was right next door to the room that she was living in, and we had very, very thin walls. And I don't know how many times I would sit in there trying to study and think and answer emails or do whatever, and I would hear my mom belting out, sobbing between the notes, old hymns and just classic spirituals, celebrating the grace of God and celebrating the kindness of God. Not sad because of anything in her life, just so engaged with the words that she was singing. Many times she didn't even know the words. She was just engaged with the tune. And just belting out and shouting at the top of her lungs. And what happened over those last 6 months is I saw a woman who not only was physically deteriorating, but was become increasingly numb to everything around her. Whether it was because of the pain, whether because of dulled senses, whatever it was, I watched as this woman whose life was just a picture of joy, a picture of engagement, a picture of being able to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, a picture of a woman who celebrated and loved Jesus with more engagement, more affection than anybody I've ever known. I watched as all of that, not just her body, but all of that capacity began to slowly dwindle and fade into death itself. We step this week into the church in a city called Sardis. And the text actually offers us quite a bit of challenges. It doesn't come to us and say, hey, here's the three things you're doing wrong as a church. You're ethically violating these rules, or you've failed morally here. It confronts us, it confronts this church without naming any particular wrongdoings, but without naming any sets of that they've failed morally, or they've failed ethically, or they've failed religiously. No. It comes to them and simply gives them this single critique. You're asleep. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And my prayer is, as we begin to step into this letter, is that it would be for us an alarm clock. One of those loud, annoying ones. Like when my wife sets her phone at the highest possible volume in our bathroom, and it goes off at 5:30 because she's going to go to something. And it just echoes, and you leap out of bed. My prayer for us is that Jesus' words to us would wake us up. So let's look at the text. Jesus begins here, just like he begins all the other letters to the seven churches, and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And as every week, we need to know something about the city of Sardis, and particularly about the church in the city of Sardis, so that what Jesus is about to unpack for us will make sense. And so here's a few things to know about the city of Sardis. The first thing is the soil. We're going to start with soil. Is that okay? And the soil in Sardis is strange and very, very important. See, the soil in Sardis, I don't know if you've ever been to West Texas. It's a horrific place and an already horrible place. And so it's like the worst part of a horrible place. And you go to West Texas and you'll see soil. And if you touch the soil, it crumbles because it's just dry and dead and horrible. And so that's the nature of the soil. It forms things. You'll see windblown beautiful formations that if you touch, they will dissolve. And it's just dry, barren. There's no firmness to it. There's no strength to it. And this is the soil that surrounded Sardis. Sardis actually sat on a hillside and was prominently at the top of that hillside. And that entire hill, that entire mountain was made of that soil. The soil that would just crumble. As a result of that kind of soil, and that there was really no, on three sides, there was simply no way to get up to the city. And the primary road into the city, primary route up the hill and into the city was easily defendable. And so we had a very, very strong walled city sitting on top of a mountain that was made of basically unclimbable soil that it would crumble at the moment you put your foot into it. And so it was known the world over, almost mythologically, as the unconquerable city. That army after army had tried to conquer the city and had almost zero success. It was simply the city that was considered that it could not be conquered. In fact, it was, I'm very proud of the fact that it could not be conquered. In addition to kind of this soil and what surrounded in terms of its history, in terms of its military history, the city was also extremely wealthy. The story goes is that the King Midas, who had the golden touch, had cleansed himself, had washed himself in the river near Sardis, and that his gold had been washed off into the river, and that Sardis was an extremely wealthy city. And some of that was attached to their ability to, that they actually did have lots of gold. Part of it was just it sat in a crossroads where all of these cities that sat on the coast that had deliverables coming from different parts of the empire, they eventually would come to Sardis to then be distributed to other parts of the empire. And so it was a city that was that had vast wealth. It was a city that had tried to, that many had attempted to conquer this city, but had been unable to conquer this city. And last, this city had a massive Jewish population. We can actually go and see and look on Google this afternoon the synagogue that was eventually built in Sardis. It was the largest Jewish synagogue built anywhere in antiquity. It was roughly the size of a football field. There was not a larger synagogue anywhere else to be found in the empire outside of Israel. And so here we have a city marked by wealth, a city that it wasn't simply that it was actually unconquerable. It was actually known, it was a catchphrase. It was about as, they would say, to say something was unconquerable or undefeatable, they would say it's about as conquerable as Sardis. In other words, you simply aren't going to get anywhere with it. You can't go anywhere. You can't defeat that city. And given that particular history, there is a story. The story of Cyrus. Cyrus came to invade Sardis. He wanted that city. He saw it as a strategic city in order to overrun the Greeks and to position himself with power in Central Asia. And so rather than doing what every other failed attempt at conquering that city had done, and that is just send wave upon wave upon wave of soldier down the thin, the only way to get into the city, sending them through there. Instead, he had heard a rumor of a small trail that led to a small place in the wall that was almost never watched. And so he sent a handful of soldiers who were good climbers, and they went to that particular point in the city. They broke in the middle of the night. They came as thieves, if you will. They worked their way through the city, slaughtered the soldiers that were waiting at the gate, opened the gates, and his army came into the city, took over the city, and conquered the city. This was a part of Sardis' history. It was a part of who they were. They were known as the unconquerable city. But they had this one blemish in their history, that this moment when the Persians had come and conquered them pretty badly. And so Jesus now speaks to a church at the heart of this city, a city with a massive Jewish population, a city marked by a great deal of wealth. And he says this, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." This is a church that's known. They haven't faced any major persecution. They haven't been dragged out and killed as some of the other churches have been. That they haven't compromised dramatically in ways that have led them to deny the name of Jesus and make sacrifices to the emperor or make sacrifices to the idols of the city. That they're a city that they're a church that most likely is growing. It was a safe city. It was a wealthy city. And here's a church that is enjoying that safety, enjoying that wealth, most historians believe this church just grew rapidly. So here's a church that has wealth. Here's a church that has lots and lots of people. Here's a church that the empire over, not only do they look to Sardis as a city that can't be conquered, as this wealthy, strong city, they look to the church in this city and say, here is a church that is alive. Here's a church that is thriving. Here's a church that has growth. Here's a church that's not compromising. Here's a church that is faithful and blessed and growing and has everything that they need. Jesus says, but I know you. You're dead. You're not awake. Now, there's two things in this text, both tied to historical realities in Sardis, that I think will help us understand what he means. And the first call here, I want to just track a few ideas that run through this text. Look with me at verse 2. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've now found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember what you received and heard and keep it. Repent. Wake up. Says next, if not, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know what hour I'll come against you. He used this language of wakefulness, of keeping, of holding fast, of remembering, of returning. This idea that you've dulled your senses, that you're somehow unaware, you're not awake to the realities that I'm pressing upon you. That you heard something back here, you believed something back here, but whatever's going on in the life of this church now, and that is not prevalent anymore. There's a sleepiness, a dullness to the life of this church. It's notable that here's a church that we don't have any reason to believe they've compromised morally. We don't have any reason to believe that they're participating in the idol worship of their city. We're looking at a church who hasn't bought into the teachings, the false teachings that we looked at the last couple of weeks, the Nicolaitans, these false teachers who've arisen to kind of derail the church. We have a church that isn't suffering persecution. They're not being killed. They're not being dragged out. And we have a church that, from all appearances and historically, we don't have any reason to believe that this is a church that fell into heresy or that somehow fell into immorality or to just kind of giving itself over to the surrounding culture in terms of worshiping the false gods that they worship. And yet Jesus' harshest critiques of any of the seven letters are leveled against this church. Perhaps the only one harsher will be Laodicea in a couple of weeks. And his critique of them, his criticism of them is not you're immoral, you're in a coma. It's not that, man, you're sinning boldly or you're worshiping the wrong thing or you're believing the wrong things. No, it's you're asleep. There's no life in you. There's no vibrancy in you. And I found myself writing in my journal this week, that God would save us from ever believing as a church that because we're growing, because we have to put out folding chairs over there in the gallery, because we have the right books on our bookshelves, or the music is loud, or the right tune, or whatever that means, or because I yell a lot, that we would think that we're somehow awake or alive, or what God wants. I sat here this morning, and it's not going to be, it's not quite what I saw this morning. But we were sitting here praying with our volunteers and musicians and everything, and I looked up and I looked out and I saw orange. on that tree? You can look. You're all going to wait to look when I'm not looking at you, but it's fine. It's kind of orange now. It's orangish. At this point, it was like glowing. It looked like radioactive tree. And again, earlier this morning, I was with my son at Starbucks, and we were sitting in these chairs, and I looked over my shoulder, and I was looking, thinking of this text and thinking of this wakefulness, and I turned around to look at the sky because the pinks and the purples and the just the craziness that happens in the mornings in Colorado as you look out of the sky. But I didn't notice the sky. I noticed that, you know, those times of day, and I think it happens early in the morning, it happens maybe right after the sun sets or right before the sun sets, and it just feels like everything's purple. Not colored purple, not like there's a purple wall, but like you're swimming in purple. Like every, you know what I'm talking about? Am I crazy? I'm just crazy. But I'm looking out my window, it's like, man, you couldn't get away from everything's purple. It's not just the sky is radiating color, it's like the air is radiating color. It's just, everything is colorful. It's just shining through. When is the last time, man, you stood in awe and wonder at orange leaves? At the fact that we live here, that you look that direction, and there's stuff. There's mountains, and during this time of year, it's a blast, because we haven't had a whiff of snow, but you can get up in the morning and look and see snow on the top of the mountains. Or the wonder that many of you wake up in the morning, and there's these little creatures. And they come running in, and they call you daddy or mommy, and they tackle you. And wow! And they consider where they came from. I mean, who thought of that? And then a good glass of wine. When's the last time you drank a glass of wine and just marveled? Like stood in awe that you take grapes and you take your shoes off and you step on them. And you let it sit there for a while and it gets better. I mean, when's the last time you were awake to the world in which we live? When was the last time you stood in awe of the glories of what surrounds us, what is everywhere, just there, forever present to us, and yet most of us are dead and in a coma and asleep to the vibrancy, to the glory, to the beauty that just drenches us? And when was the last time you considered that these are not there simply because of impersonal forces working over millions of years, but because a person spoke them into existence and gave them to us to enjoy? When's the last time you considered that? That job that you're going to go to tomorrow that you can't stand, you're bored out of your mind with? How much provision, how much kindness is coming to you by the very hand of a personal God who's guiding all of history and giving us mountains and trees and a job you hate and giving you kindness upon kindness upon kindness. When's the last time you stood in awe and marveled, not just at the fact of the mountains, but that those mountains came from somewhere? A person. But when's the last time in considering those realities that the weight and the horror of what sin is has landed on you? Not merely as some sort of list of do's and don'ts, some things that you've done wrong or you've left undone that have kind of violated your conscience in some way, but the reality that we have taken these glorious gifts, claimed them as ours and said, mine. Not breaking a rule, but committing treason. But when's the last time you trembled at the thought of what that treason deserves? And then right when you had to divert your thoughts because of the horror of that, you were reminded of the grace and the mercy of a God who does not count our sins against us, but sings over us to do us good. Jesus says, you have a reputation of being alive, but I know you. You're dead. You have lost the ability to marvel. Supremely, I believe he says, you've lost the ability to marvel at my name. I want you to see something. A number of commentators point this out. I mean, it ties in with some history in Sardis as well. I want you to hear something as I read this, starting in verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. There's an emphasis here in these verses on naming something, on claiming a name, on confessing a name, on writing a name, or erasing a name, or identifying certain names. The idea of naming is a really, really big deal in Sardis's history, and it seems to be a big deal in this letter. You see, one of the best ways to get along and survive and maybe even grow as a church is if you could get co-opted into the Jewish synagogue. And in a place like Sardis, and to be a member of the synagogue, to be a Jew in Sardis was a very, very good thing. And you were considered a prominent part of the economy in Sardis, and you were largely left alone. So in other places where if you didn't worship the emperor or didn't participate in the cultic practices of the city, you at best would be considered an outcast. At worst, you'd be persecuted, thrown in prison, even killed. In Sardis, that wasn't the case. See, the Jews had a lot of money, and they invested a lot of money into the economy of Sardis. And so you as a Christian, if you could somehow find yourself among the Jews, if you could find yourself accepted in the synagogue, on the list of names listed among the members of the synagogue, then you could get along great in a city like Sardis. Which is exactly what the church did in the city of Sardis. They got along well. Massive synagogue. They're just kind of the weird Christians. We know what Christians are. They just hang out among us. They're kind of in our group. They're in our synagogue, and they're left on the list of those who belong to the synagogue, and therefore they're left alone by the authorities and by the government and by the economic and cultic practices of the city. You know how to best get in trouble in a situation like that? Be just a little bit too zealous for the name of Jesus. Talk about Jesus too much. Make central to your worship, not just generically God, but Jesus himself. Talk a lot about how Jesus Christ is the only way that our sins are atoned for. That his death, bore the wrath of the Father in our place, and now in him, we've been forgiven, we've been washed, we've been cleansed. Talk a lot about how he was raised from the dead on the third day. You want to get in trouble, you want to get ousted, you want to get your name erased from the book of the synagogue, and therefore no longer told to the authorities, hey, this guy's okay. And talk a lot about the fact that Jesus Christ is King and Lord and Messiah. Talk a lot about when they read that passage from Isaiah, hey, that's talking about Jesus. Be too excited and impassioned about the person, about the name, about the work of Jesus. And so I don't think that John or Jesus is merely saying, hey, you guys aren't appreciating mountains enough. I think that's a part and parcel in the central issue at the church in Sardis. You are no longer awake to the pressing, glorious reality of who Jesus is. You don't confess his name anymore. And I'm not talking about some sort of superficial, let's paste Jesus onto everything. Like I'm going to paste his name on a tract and leave it in the bathroom. I'm going to paste his name into my conversations with my coworkers so that, you know, when they had a good weekend, you know, I went mountain climbing, it was great, and you say, praise Jesus. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm not talking about, I heard a famous pastor one time set a quota so that he or whoever preached in his pulpit had to say the name Jesus, you know, like 40 times or something. For service, I mean, that's stupid. But what I'm talking about is a real zealous awareness of who Jesus is. We've said from the beginning of the book of Revelation that Christianity is not morality. Christianity is not ethics. Christianity is not merely some sort of religious system where you have to do the right traditions and go through the right motions. No, Christianity is an obsession with the God-man Jesus. It is a life marked by marveling at who he is and what he has done. And you don't have to make quotas so that you talk about him enough. You're so obsessed with who he is. You're so undone by what he has done for us that you can't help but speak of him. We had a joke this summer as Joel and I would regularly have conversations about how he was trying to develop some themes and what are we aiming at in the book of Revelation? Like, what do you see as kind of the central idea in the book of Revelation? And my joke to him is there's all kinds of different things. I mean, there's Tale of Two Cities, which is going to be a big deal for us, particularly as we move into the back half of the letter. That there's the throne and the one seated on the throne. So we're going to see that in a couple of weeks. But you know what the reoccurring central idea to the book of Revelation is? Wake up and see who this Jesus is. This moment happens in chapter 1 a few, I guess it was almost 2 months ago now, but it was a while back. When John hears a voice and he turns and he sees Jesus. He sees the one that he walked with, that he ate fish with, that he passed wine to. He sees the one that he told jokes with. He sees the one that he camped out with as they're going along Galilean seaside. But he sees him for the very first time. The glorious one, the sovereign one, the one who reigns forever and ever. He sees him as Yahweh himself, that the one who is deserving of all worship, all honor, all praise. You see that the kind of thing that Christianity is, and I don't know where you're coming from today as you sit in this room, is it is not ethics. It is not morality. It is not simply the right theology. It is an obsession, a delight. You simply cannot get over the person and the name of Jesus. And so Jesus, his complaint to the church in Sardis, and I fear his complaint to us would be this: you're asleep. You've let your hipster cynicism color the emotional engagement of my name and who I am. Oh, you're not drifting into gross immorality, sexual sin. You're maybe not denying my name or saying you don't believe in me anymore. You're probably not going to some pagan temple and making sacrifices to Diana. But you're not alive to who I am. You're not obsessed with my name. You don't marvel anymore at the stunning reality that I am Lord and I reign. That as Lord and as reigning King and God, I laid down my life to redeem you and to rescue you. You're asleep. And to this, Jesus speaks a threat. It's a warning, and it's a warning rooted in the history of Sardis. He says, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, now that phrase elsewhere in the New Testament is translated, if you will not keep watch, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. There's couple things. You hopefully can see immediately the parallels. The story of Cyrus sending his people in to invade Sardis is that they came as thieves. A small band of them kind of snuck up in the middle of the night, up a trail that no one knew was, that nobody had remembered was there. They came through a place in the wall that no one was keeping watch, that no one was watching for. And they snuck in and led to the utter destruction and the unraveling of that city. The city that was unconquerable, the city that was safe, the city that was wealthy, the city that no one could take over. And they snuck in as thieves and laid waste to the city. So Jesus says the exact same thing. Now, if you won't wake up, if you won't keep watch, if you won't come alive, if you won't see that the first things, if you won't return to the things that were proclaimed to you, that you first believed, I will come as a thief and I will come against you. Now there's also, with that story, the story of the thieves coming in, as Cyrus began to invade the city, it was said that the people of Sardis fled the city, and they fled across the valley from Sardis, from the Areopagus, from the Acropolis, was another hill where they buried the dead. It was filled with caves. And it was said that those people fled the city, went to that mountain, went into the caves, and given the nature of the soil, began to claw at the openings of the caves, trying to see themselves, trying to be closed into the caves. Ugh. There's a lot of C's. Sorry. I'm trying to be closed into the caves to be kept safe from the destruction that Cyrus was kind of executing as he went through the streets of Sardis and killed almost everybody. What we're going to see later in the book of Revelation, that not speaking of Cyrus, but speaking of Jesus, that when he comes in judgment, that when he comes as a thief to destroy all those who refuse to trust him, love him, and believe in him, he describes that men will flee to caves and try to pull down the rocks on top of them to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And the penalty is not coming because they were immoral or because they explicitly denied the name of Jesus. It's because they refused to wake up and see and believe and trust and treasure this one who has saved us and redeemed us. And it's become increasingly popular in Christian circles to talk about judgment, if it's talked about at all, as something that Jesus is simply just trying to prevent, that he's not centrally a part of. But I'm just going to go and warn you, we won't make it through the book of Revelation very far if that's our approach. Because over and over and over again, the threat of judgment is real, and it comes at the hands of King Jesus. And yet, he calls us, and he calls Sardis to repentance. He calls us to something different. So look, as we end the last few minutes, I want us to see, what does Jesus call us to? He says in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So he talks to a church that's asleep. Let's say you're here this morning and your soul is numb. You feel yourself to be in a coma this morning. And you hear the threat of judgment, and with whatever little emotion you have, there's a sense of, I don't want that, right? Hopefully, maybe, you don't want that. And then Jesus comes to you and he says this, remember. Remember what you heard and believed, and keep it. In other words, he doesn't come and reveal some new, glorious theological fact or insight. He doesn't call you to some new moral path. He doesn't call you to some new set of ethics. No, he calls you to remember something old, to believe something old, to hear again something old, something you've already heard. This is what we do every Sunday. Every Sunday you come, and the guiding principle that we give our musicians as they pick prayers and passages to read, as they choose songs, is that they would call us back to remember again and again and again the glory of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the reality that Jesus Christ has lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to die, and been raised on the third day. Week in and week out, whoever stands here and preaches to you, man, our one guiding thing is, man, one, your authority is to speak this word, this old word, and at the center of your proclamation is to be again and again and again that the Jesus Christ has come, that Jesus Christ has died, that Jesus Christ has been raised. Each and every week we come and there's bread and there's wine. And you take the bread and you dip it in the wine. And every single week somebody says to you, this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for your sins. We try to surround ourselves as a people with one central thing every single week. Remember. 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 And that's not because you've never heard it before. I had a conversation with somebody a couple of years ago who ended up leaving our church. He said, I'm just tired of hearing the same thing every week. I don't need to hear the gospel again and again and again and again. And that's the exact opposite of the kind of spirituality I see laid out for us in the scriptures. It's precisely the gospel that we need to hear and be reminded of again and again and again and again. It makes all the difference to you tomorrow. It makes all the difference to you as you go to your jobs. It makes all the difference to you as you go home into marriages and into difficulties and into neighborhoods where you're called to serve and to love and to lay down your life. And it is the call of Jesus if you're here this morning and you feel yourself in a coma. It is to remember, to stand again and behold this Jesus who just a few chapters ago John describes as the one who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. The one who, just a few chapters ago, is portrayed and seen as the one who reigns, as the one who is king, as the one who conquers all evil, as the one who has atoned for our sins, as the one whose word actually wields power, as the one who is pure and absolutely holy, the one who lays down his life for our good. And even in this text, as he refers to that first vision in chapter 1, he is the one who's described as the one who has the seven spirits of God. He possesses, he comes to us today calling us to remember, and not powerlessly, but he comes to us as the one who has the very spirit of God, the spirit that throughout the book of Revelation, not just the book of Revelation, throughout the whole of the Bible, is the means by which we receive life. It's the means by which we wake up and behold and see and taste the goodness of Jesus. And he is seen as the one who has the seven stars. If you remember in chapter 1, the seven stars are linked to the leadership of the church, the means by which Jesus delivers his word, his message, his care, even his complaints to the church. Oh, the call this morning is to remember, to behold this Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us, this Jesus who wields the Spirit of God for our good and for our joy, this Jesus who reigns and gives us his word, this Jesus who redeems us, this Jesus who sings over us to do us good. To remember and to see. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that you would wield that spirit. You'd send your spirit to come. And Holy Spirit, as you come, I pray that you would awaken us. God, for those of us who've fallen into the trap of thinking that we're doing fine, but we haven't failed some gross moral way, we're showing up to church on Sundays, maybe even reading our Bibles and praying. God, I pray that you would show us, that you would awaken us to the promise and the gift that we were made to marvel at Jesus. We were made to worship him, to sing his praises, not as a rote practice, but as hearts made alive by Jesus. For those who are here this morning and who, and for them, Christianity is a weird and interesting set of ancient moral practices. God, I pray that they would be called to your Son this morning, to see him, to delight in him, to love him, to give their lives to seeing him and knowing him. And God, I pray that the glorious promise of this text, that those who conquer, those who remember, those who repent will be clothed in white, will be clothed as conquerors, and will walk with Jesus. And their names will never be erased from the book of life. Their names will be confessed, not before some Roman governor, not before some man who has the mere power to kill their bodies, but God, that their names will be confessed before the Father. The Holy One, the glorious One, the One who reigns forever and ever. So God, make us alive to the beauty, the glory, the power of Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. If you go ahead and stand with me.